You know, there's a lot of confusion about what Easter is all about. And in a Sunday school class of young children, a teacher asked her class if anyone knew what actually happened on Easter and why it's important. And so one kid raised his hand pretty quickly and said, yeah, Easter's the time when the whole family gets together and eats turkey and talks about the pilgrims and what we're thankful about. Well, the teacher shook her head and said, no, I'm sorry, that's not it. Well, a second child spoke up and said, Easter is when you get a tree and you decorate it and you give each other presents and you sing songs. And the teacher, disappointed again, shook her head and said, nope, that's not it either. Well, finally, a third student spoke up and he said, Easter is when Jesus was killed, put into a tomb and left for 3 days. And the teacher said, oh, finally, there's some kid that knows what Easter is all about. But then the kid continued and said, and after 3 days, Jesus sticks his head out of the tomb, and if he sees his shadow, he goes back in, and it means that we have 6 more weeks of winter. Well, it really is true. There are different ideas about what Easter is all about. But we can personalize it. What is Easter to you? What does it mean to you? What really happened on that first Easter Sunday? What does the Bible have to say about it? And why is it important for Christians? And what are the implications that Easter has, not only on Christians, but for the entire world? Now, as Mike read the final verses from Mark's gospel, he read the events that were recorded by Mark concerning that first day. In our passage this morning, it begins with the words, when the Sabbath was passed. But what actually happened prior to that Sabbath? What were the events that led up to that Sabbath? And to find out, we need to look back in the previous chapter, the end verses of chapter 15 in Mark. And we're going to start at verse 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have had already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in the tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Well, that must have been the longest Sabbath that Jesus' followers had ever experienced. The Sabbath began just moments after this scene at the tomb took place. You know, that was a day of drama. Jesus was crucified on Friday morning about 9 o'clock. And he died about 3 o'clock that afternoon. Now, Jesus' disciples, along with every other Jew, celebrated the Sabbath, which began at sundown on Friday night and was over at sundown on Saturday. So that Sabbath was a day of despair for all the followers of Jesus. Their hopes and dreams about the future had been dashed when Jesus died on the cross. What would they do now? They had to be just in turmoil. Who would they follow? Perhaps they were even wondering, is God against us as well? Of all his followers, only two women had the courage to sneak up and see the exact place where Jesus was being laid. Now, many today consider the resurrection story on par with the Tooth Fairy or the Easter Bunny. After all, this took place some 2,000 years ago. What difference could it possibly make for us now living in the 21st century? Well, that's exactly what we want to consider this morning. How is the resurrection relevant today? And so let's bow once again for prayer as we get into God's Word. Father, we know the resurrection is relevant, Lord, and we thank you that your Word teaches us why it is relevant and how it is relevant for us today. Would you do that from your Word this morning? In Christ's name, amen. Well, the first thing we can see is that the resurrection is relevant because it allows us to come to God today. In other words, just like the stone had been rolled away from the entrance of the tomb to allow the women in, so all the barriers between humankind and God have been rolled away. Now again, looking at verses 1 through 4, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away. It was very large. Well, in the haste to get Jesus entombed before the beginning of the Sabbath, because it would be a clear violation of the Sabbath to have anything to do with a dead body on the Sabbath. So it was critical that they rushed in getting Jesus into this tomb before sundown. And we're told elsewhere that two of Jesus' followers, Joseph of Arimathea that we read in the previous verses, and also Nicodemus, both of them being somewhat secret followers of Jesus, they were remaining incognito up to this point, they had taken the body of Jesus off the cross and taken it to a hastily prepared manner in a newly prepared tomb. Now, it was customary back in these days in Palestine to wrap the body in cloths, sort of like a mummy almost. And then they would anoint these cloths with balms and oils and fragrant spices. John, in his gospel, tells us that the weight of the spices on the body was 75 pounds. So they put a lot of stuff on there. So then why were these women so intent upon going and bringing their own spices to put on the body of Jesus? Well, perhaps they didn't know that anything had been done other than putting the body in the tomb, and they wanted to properly care for it according to custom. Perhaps they wanted to add their own personal touch in preparing the body of Jesus. Either way, this act of these women clearly represent a symbolic gesture, an act of love and respect towards Jesus. Now, there was one detail, however, that they didn't consider until they were on their way to the tomb. And that was the stone. Who would move the stone away from the entrance to the tomb? Now, this was obviously a tomb that was typical to this area of Judea. It was sort of a cave that had been carved out of rock, and then a stonemason would then carve a stone that would so perfectly fit in the opening of the cave that for all intents and purposes, it was hermetically sealed. And of course, this was important because bodies that are entombed eventually decay, rot, and they smell bad. And you don't want that coming out of the tomb. And so this stone was much too heavy for these three women to move out of the way. So the stone created a barrier between these women and Jesus. And it was a barrier that they had no chance of moving themselves. Now today, there are still barriers that people have personally to coming to God. For some, it's questions. They have questions that they don't understand about God or the Bible or all kinds of things. And until they get those questions answered, they represent a barrier to them coming to God. For some people, it's pride. They just can't bring themselves to get to a place where they admit that they have a need for something greater than themselves. For others, it's doubts. Some things that they just struggle to believe. For others, it's fears. If I give my life to God, how's it going to impact my life? What am I going to have to change? What's going to be different about my life? And of course, the greatest barrier that all of us have between us and God is separation because of sin in our lives. Now, sin is simply missing God's perfect standard. And since God cannot have fellowship with sin, it's a barrier between us and God. But God is in the business of removing barriers, just like He removed the barrier of the stone in front of the tomb. I mean, just to get a little personal, in my life as I think back, there have been many barriers that I have faced, particularly in ministry. Back in 1979, when I was a young youth pastor in a church that my wife and I had helped plant, it had grown up to over 300 people, and we'd built a building, and everything was going great, and then all of a sudden it wasn't going great, and people started leaving the church, and then eventually the founding pastor left the church, and then more people, his people, left the church after that. And we went from over 300 to about 80. And that's when I was asked to take over as pastor. Now, we had a mortgage on the new building that we had built that was based upon 300 or more people being in the church. And we were down to 80. On paper, there was no way financially that our church was going to be able to make it. But I was young and stupid and didn't know any better, so I decided to trust God. And so did others in our church. And within 5 years, we had more than doubled. We had done our own successful building project that was completely paid for, and we'd started a school. We had a barrier that was so immense financially, it was hopeless. And if I hadn't been so young and stupid, I wouldn't have stayed there myself. But God broke that barrier. Then later on in 1986, when God led our family to go overseas as missionaries, we were actually going to be missionaries behind the Iron Curtain over in Europe. And we had five young children, so a family of seven. Do you have any idea how much money it takes to send a family of seven over to the mission field? To pay for everything that it costs to have them over there, including their ministry? Well, that's how most mission organizations are. That was a huge barrier. I had to raise all that money myself. And somehow, God broke that barrier. I can't tell you how many people told me while we were in the process of raising that money that, you know what, I'd never go on the mission field because I wouldn't want to have to try and raise that much money. But God broke that barrier, that financial barrier, and provided hundreds of people and dozens of churches that joined our support team, and we were over on the mission field for 8 years. And then in 1995, God led us back here to plant this church. Now, there was a building here, but there weren't any people. I didn't have any contacts. I didn't know anyone in Pasadena. I was all self-supporting through my mission organization. There was very little additional money that we were going to have to use here. There were a lot of barriers, not the least of which is, who's going to come to this church? And yet we came back here. We believe that God wanted us to be here to plant this church. And so we just started meeting people. And eventually the church was launched. In every case, the obstacles seemed insurmountable. But God rolled away the stone every time. Because God is in the business of breaking down barriers. Jesus has removed all the barriers. He bridged the gulf between ourselves and God that sin created by dying on the cross for our sins. He solved our biggest problem that any human being can ever have, which is separation from God. He is the answer to our pride because He humbled Himself even to the point of death on a cross. He removes fear because He replaces it with love. And so the resurrection is totally relevant to us today because it is what allows us to come to God. Now, a second thing we see is that the resurrection is relevant because it means that Jesus is alive today. You see, the grave did not form the end of the Jesus story because Jesus didn't stay there. Picking it up in verse 5. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." When the women entered the tomb, it explains to us that they saw what appeared to be a young man in a white robe. And this is clearly an angelic being. We see numerous times throughout the Bible where angelic beings took some sort of human form to communicate with humans. And they were alarmed. No kidding. They thought there was going to be the corpse of Jesus in there. Instead, no corpse, but a young man who looked like an angel. And the angel says to them in verse 6, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." You know, we often hear someone describe a loved one or a friend who is deceased as, well, they're here in spirit. Maybe you've even said that yourselves. And it's a common thing. But what the angel is saying, he isn't just saying that Jesus has risen in spirit. He's saying that Jesus has risen in body. A true resurrection. And this is the great miracle and victory that God demonstrates to us through the resurrection. Now, Jesus had explained to his followers many times that this was going to take place. But they didn't get it. They never really understood, let alone anticipated, the resurrection taking place. Now, let's not be too hard on them. If we would have been there, we wouldn't have gotten it either. I mean, who would have fathomed this was going to happen like this? So this, while the Sabbath was a day of despair for Christ's followers, Sunday was a day of delight. Jesus is alive. Now, many people find themselves today more like the disciples on the Sabbath. They're in despair. They can't see hope. They are Saturday's children. They have not yet discovered that Jesus is alive. But that's what Easter is all about. A living Jesus. Christianity is not a dead religion. It's all about having a real live relationship with the living God. Now, I grew up as a young boy. I have an older brother, and my parents took us to church when we were young. And I can remember hearing the Sunday school stories and the Bible stories and so forth. And, you know, I had a belief in God. But somehow, by the time I got to junior high and high school, I'd stopped going to church. And it wasn't that I stopped believing in God, but somehow I'd gotten the idea that being a Christian meant that you did the things that a Christian was supposed to do, and you didn't do the things that a Christian wasn't supposed to do. And that may have been impacted by a church that I went to for a time. And I've shared this before, but the church will go unnamed. But they had a brochure in the pew that told about their church. And of course, you know, being in junior high, wasn't that much interested in listening to the sermon. So they had reading material in there for me. And so you opened up this brochure, and on the left side of the page it said, "We don't," and it listed 10 things. 10 things that if you were part of their church, you didn't do. And as I looked down that list, they were all pretty fun things to do. They were things that I enjoyed doing. Then you looked on the other side, and it said, "We do," and there were 3 things listed. Well, that may have been a big part of why I had this idea that, okay, if you're a Christian, you got to not do the things you don't do and do the things you do, and I had them reversed in terms of my level of enjoyment and interest. And so I actually determined in my junior high brain that, well, I guess I can't be a Christian. You know, maybe when I get in my 20s and I can't have fun anymore, I get married, you know, and stuff like that, that maybe then I can become a Christian and start doing those things. That was my concept. And then when I was 19 and going to Rio Hondo College over here, I met some Christians. And they invited me to a Bible study. And I don't know why I went, but I did. And ultimately, I asked Jesus Christ to come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. And I realized, it took me a few weeks to realize that something was happening in my life, that I actually had begun a relationship with a living God. And it wasn't about not doing or doing. Those would come as a product of having this relationship. and my life's been different ever since. The writer Bruce Larson put it this way: the events of Easter cannot be reduced to a creed or philosophy. We are not asked to believe the doctrine of the resurrection. We are asked to meet this person raised from the dead. In faith, we move from belief in the doctrine to knowledge of a person. Ultimate truth is a person. We met him. He is alive. Because Jesus rose from the grave, we believe in a living God and not a dead religion. Because Jesus rose from the grave, we are alive in Christ and he lives in us. Because Jesus rose from the grave, we can have assurance that we belong to God. Because Jesus lives today, we can have fellowship in daily prayer and Bible reading. Because Jesus lives today, we can have a growing faith and trust in God. And because Jesus lives today, we can share his great love with others we know. So the resurrection is relevant because it means that Jesus is alive today. And then finally, the resurrection is relevant because personal faith still brings us into relationship with God. You see, no one else can believe for you. We see that in verse 8. And when they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, the instruction that they had been given was to go and tell the disciples, and especially Peter, about what they had seen and experienced. But they were so afraid and bewildered, they were sort of frozen. Now, we're told in the other Gospels that Jesus shortly appeared to the other remaining disciples, one by one, and ultimately to a larger group of his followers. You see, it wasn't enough that these women had experienced the resurrection at the tomb. Each follower had to experience the resurrection by meeting the risen Jesus. And they each one did. The gospel record tells us that one by one, all those who had been following Jesus came to believe that he had risen from the dead because they saw him. They saw him. Now, Jesus is not around today for us to see visibly, but we can still meet the risen Christ. You know, right now, our national news has been largely dominated by the saber-rattling with North Korea. Only, instead of sabers, they're rattling nuclear missiles. And it's a pretty scary thought. But it's really nothing new for America. Any of you that are my age or older will remember an even scarier but similar situation. Nikita Khrushchev had succeeded Joseph Stalin, one of the most evil men who has ever lived, as premier and head of the Soviet Communist Party in 1955. Now, I was in the fifth grade on October 12th in 1960 when I remember on the evening news that night seeing a film of Nikita Khrushchev in the UN having taken off his shoe and pounding it on his desk declaring, "We will bury you." Then 2 years later, I was in seventh grade when Khrushchev placed nuclear missiles in Cuba, 90 miles off the coast of Florida. This put the world on the brink of war. I mean, I can remember that friends, their families were building bomb shelters in Long Beach, long way from Cuba. Fortunately, the U.S. won the game of chicken with the Soviet Union, and Khrushchev removed all the missiles. Now, as was common in Soviet politics, Khrushchev fell out of favor and was ousted in 1964. And his name, from that time on, was hardly ever mentioned in the Soviet Union for the rest of his life. He became persona non grata. When Nikita Khrushchev died on September 11, 1971, a humorous story began to circulate in political circles. The Communist Party, who'd cast Mr. Khrushchev aside, had refused to give him a state funeral and actually didn't even want him to be buried in the Soviet Union. And so, as the story goes, they called for first President Nixon in the United States to see if they would accept Khrushchev's body to bury him in the United States. Well, Mr. Nixon was having his own problems at the time and decided to decline on that. Then the Soviet leaders tried to get Golda Meir to accept the body and bury him in Israel. And she said she was agreeable to this, but she added, you know, I must point out something to you. I must warn you that this country has the world's highest resurrection rate. Now, that's a humorous story. I'm sure it didn't actually happen. But Easter is not a joke. Easter is the true account of the risen Christ. Now, you may come from a Christian family. You may know a lot of believers. You may have relatives who are very saintly. You may even read the Bible and pray at times. You may be a member of a church. But have you ever personally met the risen Christ and received him into your life? That's what the resurrection is all about. Personal faith is what brings us into relationship with the living Christ. So as we put this all together, I've got a few action questions for us. The first one is, what barriers are keeping you from God? What is there in your life that just seems to be a barrier between you coming to God? Secondly, are you experiencing a real relationship with the living Christ? Or have you been just part of a dead sort of religion? And thirdly, have you put your faith in Christ to be your Lord and Savior? These are the real salient questions for us to ponder on this Easter day. So let's bow our heads and ask God to deal with us as He desires. Our gracious Lord, we thank You that Christ removed all the obstacles between ourselves and You. And we pray that any self-erected barriers that some might have with You, Lord, we'd allow You to knock those down today. Lord, I pray that each one here would leave in the knowledge that they know the risen Christ in a personal way. Make this day special to each of us in every way. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.